and welcome to this week's podcast. This is Josh Carlson with Hilltop Community Church, and I just want to say we're really glad that you joined us today. If you're new to the church, make sure to visit us online at hilltopchurchnv.com and fill out one of the online connection cards. We'd love to get connected with you and just say hello. While you're there, you can also find out more information about the church, get connected with Bible studies, submit prayer requests, and even find other sermons on the website as well. Now, make sure that you have your coffee, have your Bible, and your notepad ready to go, because we're about to get started with today's message.
We're going to be in John chapter 10, finishing up Jesus' interaction with a group of religious leaders who had really blown it, quite frankly. They had blown it and were blowing it as God's representatives to the people. And so what he did last week is he drew out, or last week, in the passage we looked at last week, what he did was he drew out how he was the gate, he was the door, he was the one way to enter into the safety and security of having relationship with God, and that there were others who tried to get in some other way, but in the process of doing that, they were actually just trying to rob from God rather than have relationship with God. They wanted the power and the position that God could give them, but they didn't want to be received. And so as he continues in this, now he's going to call himself the Good Shepherd. And the question I want to ask you in this passage is breaking unhealthy patterns. How do you go about changing patterns in your life that are causing you to sin against God, hurt others, and stunt your spiritual growth? Like, what is the way that that happens? And I think that if you were to go to the recovery ministry, the summit that they're doing for Shane, or if you were to show up to celebrate recovery around Sunday night, you'd get a very similar approach to what I'm going to share with you. But Jesus is actually going to draw that out in this passage. He's going to talk about being the good shepherd and then what he does for us as a good shepherd versus what a hired hand does. And so ponder that. How do you go about changing patterns in your life that are sinful, hurting others, and stunting your spiritual growth? And what I would tell you in this is we have to pay careful attention to whom we're following. Who's your leader? And you might say, I'm fine on my own. The fact of the matter is that God has made us both body and soul, and that both body and soul have needs. And those needs, as Jesus has drawn out in the Gospel of John, are intended to be met by him. We have a spiritual thirst that we're intended to have quenched by relationship with him. We have a spiritual hunger that is intended to be met by having relationship with him. And then our body has needs as well. And what we can do with those needs that our body have is we can corrupt them and turn them into sinful practices, or we can recognize that God has created the proper way for those needs to be met through his law, through what he teaches to be true. But in the process of that, we need to be careful whom we follow. Jeremiah chapter 23, you could read something similar in Ezekiel chapter 34. It's a longer chapter. But God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to the city of Jerusalem and the leaders at that point in time. And he says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. This is the Lord's declaration. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the shepherds who tend my people. You have scattered my flock, banished them, and not attended to them. I'm about to attend to you because of your evil acts. This is the Lord's declaration. I will gather the remnant of my flock from all the lands where I have banished them, and I will return them to their grazing land. They will become fruitful and numerous. I will raise up shepherds over them who will tend to them. They will no longer be afraid or discouraged, nor any will be missing. This is the Lord's declaration. Look, days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will raise up a righteous branch for David. He will dwell securely. This is the name he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Look, days are coming, the Lord's declaration, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the land of the north and from other countries where I had banished them. They will dwell once more in their own land." And so what God had promised was that because of the neglectful ways of the religious leaders that were and political leaders in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would fall to Babylon. It did in 586 BC, and then they were carried away into captivity by the Babylonians. And then 70 years later, the Persians release them, and they're able to go back to their land. And then the Persians are conquered by the Greeks, and then the Greeks are conquered by the Romans. And the Jewish people are living in their land, but they're not none of this is taking place. They're awaiting the Messiah. They're waiting someone to come back who would be the shepherd that was promised, this good shepherd, the same shepherd that we would read of in Psalm 23. They're waiting for that shepherd to arrive, and that he would bring under shepherds. And you think of Jesus and Peter, and he says, "Do you love me?" "Yeah, I do. Tend my sheep." And so then we see in the church the new group of shepherds that's intended to look after God's people. But we need to be careful whom we follow. Are they really guiding us towards relationship and meaningful lives with God, or are they guiding us somewhere else? And so this will take us to Jesus' words here in John chapter 10. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, since he is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he is a hired hand and doesn't care about the sheep." And so what I want to do for you in this is show you the difference between the good shepherd and the hired hand. And so we see the good shepherd, he says here that he lays down his life. The hired hand, what he does is he saves his own life. He abandons the sheep and runs away from them. He leaves the sheep vulnerable. He's in it for the wrong reasons to begin with. He's not there because he cares about the sheep, but because he wants the pay that comes along with it. And he's willing to sacrifice others, and he has no real meaningful relationship with the sheep. And this is what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders of the time. He's saying, "You're the hired hand. You are the people who would rather save your own life and abandon the sheep and leave them vulnerable and frankly take advantage of them. You're in it not to care for them, but to take from them. You're willing to sacrifice them for your own benefit. And if trouble comes, you're not actually going to get in the way and protect them because you don't have any real relationship with them." And he's saying that's what the religious leaders of the time were guilty of. He's really calling them out in a very strong manner. And this is why they're going to hate him. One of the things that you need to see in this is that Jesus is calling out the sin of the religious leaders, and their response is no good. Their response is to deny that they've done anything wrong. Then they attack Jesus and go through the process of then making him out to be the bad guy and them to be the victims. That's what they do with Jesus. And so we go forward here. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep that are not from the sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down and the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." And so let's compare Jesus. He lays down his life, and he says it three times in these verses. While the hired hand would abandon and run away, the good shepherd knows his flock. He grows his flock by inviting new people into it. He calls his flock individually by name. He has it's a willing self-sacrifice. Nobody takes his life, but he willingly lays it down. He has a strong relationship versus no relationship. And the other thing is he has the power to save. While the hired hand not only does it not have power to save, it doesn't even demonstrate the desire to do so. And so we really need Jesus, because even if somebody were to say that they know the flock and they want to grow the flock and they're calling the people to know God, and but if that person were to lay down their life, it doesn't have the power to save. Jesus's life laid down has the power to save. And that's the truth of the gospel, is that there's one who has the power to save by laying down his life on our behalf so that we could be drawn into a relationship with God by washing away our sins and giving us new life through his death and resurrection. There's nobody else that has the power to save. And if anybody else were to try to save you through means of your own efforts, they're the thief and the robber that wants to get into the pen by some other means than Jesus Christ. And it will fail. It will fail. It will not save. It won't change your behavior for the long term. It won't cause you to be a new person. There's no transformation. There's no life except for in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we need the good shepherd. We need him. And I think this is a really important contrast to look at. and to understand who Jesus is. And this isn't just religious leaders, right? There are other people in your life who, even if they want the very best for you, they can't do it. Even if they wanted to cause you to have life, even if they wanted to give you everything that you needed so that you could be fulfilled, they don't have the power to do it. Your spouse doesn't have the power to do it. Your parents don't have the power to do it. Your kids don't have the power to do it. There's no employer that has the power to do it. There's nothing else out there except for Jesus Christ. You and I have a need. We have a need that exists within our bodies to be fulfilled, and we have a need within our souls to be transformed. And there's only one place to go to get it, and it's in the person of Jesus. That's why he says in a few chapters that he's the way, the truth, and the life. Not one of many, but the one. A.W. Tozer says it this way: the only safe place for a sheep is by the side of the shepherd, because the devil does not fear the sheep. He fears the shepherd. And so even if you were bonded with a wonderful group of people, other sheep, and you tried to fend off the attacks of the devil together, you would still need the shepherd, because it's his power that he gives to us. So you look through the spiritual weapons that are issued to us in Ephesians chapter 6, and none of them have to do with what we are capable of. They're all about what God is making us capable of. And so even if you were a part of a really good religious group or political group or whatever club you could be a part of, it's not the club that makes the difference. It's the shepherd. It's the power of God that changes things. And so that's where secular humanism fails, is that it's about what we as individual humans coming together for the good of each other can accomplish. And it's a nice idea, but it's a demonic idea. That's what the devil told us we could do in the Garden of Eden, that we could become like God. That's what the Tower of Babel was about. It was about people coming together to make the best of the world without God. And that's why secular humanism is a lie. And it's not, it sounds good, but it's actually demonic. And so is any other religious institution that would tell you that you can do this on your own. And the other thing that's really great news here is, if you're looking for protection, do you know where to go? I think we do. We know where to go. You're having difficulty in your life. There's something going on that's hurting you. Your health is failing. Your whatever it is that's causing you to feel anxious, where you can't see a path forward, and you stay in that place where you don't. There's no visible path forward, and that's what causes anxiety. Is you're trying to see where the future is going, and you can't see it. It's beyond what you can see. And when you have a long period of time where you can't see a way through, that's what creates depression. And what we need to do is not worry about necessarily how everything's going to work out, but hold the hand of the one who's taking us there. And that's why you get by the side of Jesus. How do they respond? The crowd responds. Again, the Jews were divided because of these words. Many of them were saying he has a demon and he's crazy. By saying he's a demon, they're essentially calling him a liar. He is possessed by an agent of the father of lies. He's either a liar or he's crazy. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these aren't the words of someone who is demon possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind, which he had just done? And so this is where C.S. Lewis would tell us that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is our Lord. There's no third option there. And so C.S. Lewis says it this way: I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God, which he's making in this passage. Based upon what we read in Jeremiah 23 and what you see in Ezekiel 34, that there's going to be a shepherd and the shepherd is God, and Jesus shows up and says, I am the good shepherd. He's actually claiming to be the promised one from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so he's claiming to be God. And many people, they're willing to accept him as a moral teacher, but not accept his claim to be God. He says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's from Mere Christianity. If you've never read it, you should. And so that's what we're left with. Is he a liar, claiming to be the Son of God, but he's not? Is he a lunatic, believing that he's the Son of God and being totally wrong about it? Or is he the genuine Messiah, the Lord of all, the Son of God? What is he to you? But don't bother saying, I like his teachings and I'd like to follow the morality that he issues, because he's not left that open to you. And so if you call him Lord, if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord, how should you interact with him and others? If you call Jesus Lord, how should you not interact with him and others? And so the Bible actually lays out a means through which we can relate to God by which he transforms us. Okay? The Bible tells us that there is a means by which we can relate to God and he will transform us into the image of his own Son. It's his terms, not ours. So let me show you what you shouldn't do. You shouldn't do this acronym called DARVO. Put together by a psychologist at the University of Oregon. Don't toss out the baby with the bathwater. There's some good stuff here, okay? And so the first thing that we shouldn't do is deny. When someone or God approaches us about our sin, what we shouldn't do is deny it and minimize our wrongdoing by making excuses, telling half-truths, and lying, right? That's a lot of times when we're caught in a situation, what we do with it is we deny. We say, oh, it's not that bad. Or we make an excuse. Well, I did it because so-and-so did this. Or you're right, I kind of did do that, but I'm going to only tell you half of the truth and actually leave out some of my sin and lie to you. Right? When you put your hand, when they have you swear an oath, you tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And that's because half a truth is a lie. That's what Satan does the very best with Scripture. When he tries to tempt Jesus, he takes portions of Scripture out of context, leaves parts of it out, gives half a truth, and turns it into a lie. What does Jesus do? He responds with the whole truth from the Scripture. Right? And so half a truth is a lie, but this is what people do. They will deny. And then instead of taking responsibility, they'll blame. Well, it's your fault that this happened because you talked to me this way, or you did this thing, or my parents did this thing to me when I was a kid, or I had a school teacher do this thing to me at one point in time, or my friends did this thing to me. And so what they do is they blame people instead of taking responsibility, and then assault the character of others. The goal is to get you to stop thinking about their brokenness and focus on somebody else's. And in the process of doing this, what they're doing is they're reversing the victim-offender relationship. So what the goal is to confuse the situation by inverting that victim-offender relationship. And this is what the religious leaders were doing with Jesus. He was calling them out for their wrong behavior, and they denied that they were doing anything wrong. Then they attacked him and turned him into the one who was offensive to God, rather than them recognizing that they were offensive to God, right? That's what's going on in their relationship with Jesus. And so then what they do is they become the victim, and you throw a pity party, and you control others with your emotions. You cry, you throw a fit, you get angry, you do things that cause others to go, wow, this person must have really been wrong. Look at how hurt they are in this situation, and look at how they're responding. This other person must have really done something wrong to them. And that would cause the offender to be cause the party that harmed you to look guilty with false accusations. And this is what, when I worked at the recreation department, one of my jobs was to administer punishment, discipline, suspensions for people that broke the rules. And so there would be a code of conduct that people would sign before they would play in the adult soccer league or in the men's basketball league. Those are the two places where we suspended people the most. Occasionally in softball, and then occasionally there'd be a parent who would act like a fool at one of their kids' games. and occasionally a coach. But most of the time, what I would do in these situations, we would sit down, and there's like a video camera. It's like, look, here's what happened. And we have these other reports that substantiate what took place. And so you sign the code of conduct, and there's a suspension that's coming because of this. You punched another player, you verbally assaulted a referee, you whatever, right? They did something wrong, and you signed the code of conduct, and you're going to have a suspension because of this. And what happened probably 9 times out of 10, occasionally someone would say, you're right, I did that. But mostly what people would do is they would minimize it and blame somebody else. Well, yeah, I yelled at the referee and I cursed at him, but I did it because I didn't like the call that he made, and he's not a very good official, and I think you need to do a better job of hiring officials and training them. And all of a sudden, it was my fault that they punched someone. But if you're honest with yourself, you've probably done this to God. You've probably done this to him. You deny or minimize or make excuses. You tell him, well, if you wouldn't put me in this situation, or if you'd have made so-and-so act better, if you'd have, you know, and all of a sudden we find ourselves attacking God, and instead of us being the one that offended him with our sin, he's offensive to us because of the world that we live in. And we forget that the world is broken not because of God, but because of us. But people do this in relationships too. What should we do with this? What we should do is we should be his sheep. And so if God were to call out a wrong behavior in our life, what we should do is receive that and confess it. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. Verse 8 says that if you tell somebody there's no sin in you, you're a liar. And you're lying to yourself, because we all have places where we walk out of step with God's word. And then in verse 9, he tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and to make us whole again. So that's the first thing we should do, is receive from God or maybe another person and confess the wrongdoing. And then you, instead of attacking God or the person that's calling out this behavior, you take responsibility and you make no excuses. Right? You do something wrong, you take responsibility, and you make no excuses. You're right. This was wrong of me. I recognize it as wrong. I agree with you, God, that it was wrong. I'm going to take responsibility for it, and I'm not going to make any excuses about it. I'm not going to say I did it because of this situation or that situation, or I deserve this moment of gratitude of my flesh because of all these other places that I hurt. No excuses. And then you repent and make a U-turn. So instead of reversing the relationship of victim and offender, what you do is you reverse your pattern of life. There is a reversal that needs to take place. It's not telling God that he's wrong. It's you telling God that you're not going to do it anymore. That instead of walking into sin and living by the ways of your flesh and the world around you and giving into the schemes of the devil, I'm making a U-turn and I'm going to get close to the shepherd again. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get close to the shepherd again. And that when you sin, it's a very clear evidence that you're not near to him at that moment. And so what I need to do is I need to return and get close to the shepherd again. Allow the Holy Spirit to fill me. I'm going to make this U-turn. And then instead of saying, oh, I'm a victim and all these other things cause me to do it, you reform and you say, I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to do it again. Now, you may. But the desire of your heart is to be reformed, to be transformed by the Spirit of God within you and say, no more. I keep walking down this path of sin and hurting people in the process, and I have this pattern of brokenness, and maybe you need help to understand why you do it. But even if you never understood why you do it, you know you shouldn't. So I'm going to make a U-turn and get away from it. And I'm going to be reformed, transformed by the Holy Spirit who lives within me. Those verses from Matthew where Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Like, whatever I need to do to eliminate this negative behavior in my life, I'm willing to walk with God and do it. Okay? And then the other thing that you're going to do is you're going to reconcile and make it right with the person or with God. You're going to reconcile and make it right in that relationship so that you can be close again. Now, reconciliation, God has provided to us through with himself through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He reconciled, made us right with God. He did it for us. He reconciled the world to himself. He reconciled you to himself. Even though you offended him, even though I offended him and broke his law and went against his ways, he has brought me back into relationship with him through his death, burial, and resurrection. But there may be things that need to be done where we make it right. There may be earthly consequences that need to be dealt with so that the situation is right again. But this is what we should do as one of his sheep. We receive and confess instead of denying. We take responsibility and make no excuses instead of attacking. We recognize that we are the one who is the offender towards God, and we've actually made a victim of God so much as we can by harming his heart. And we repent from that and turn away from our sins. We reform, seek to be transformed by the Spirit of God, and seek to not do that pattern of behavior again. And then be reconciled to God and others. And with others, you may have to do something to make it right. Jesus made it right with us. But there may be things that you need to do in a broken human relationship to make the situation right. And so, if you want to change these unhealthy patterns, what must you do? We have to let the Good Shepherd change our allegiance. That's the first thing, is that Jesus is going to change your allegiance. Whether you know it or not, as a Christian you do. You know that once your allegiance was to darkness, you were bought and purchased by sin, and your allegiance was to darkness and evil. Thanks be to God, he's redeemed you. He's purchased you out of that, and by that entered you into his kingdom so that you could be free. You could be free from trying to attain to the law in your own strength, and you could be free from living to the desires of your flesh. True freedom always has boundaries, by the way. We think, and some people think, that freedom has no boundaries. Real freedom, genuine liberty, has boundaries, right? If you truly want to be free, God is going to place up guardrails so that you don't find yourself in a situation that's terrible. And what the new covenant is about is about providing those guardrails, right? He gives us his Spirit and indwells us so that we can be empowered by him. He gives us a new heart so that we can walk in his ways. He gives us a new identity so that we can know who we are. He forgives every one of our sins. He then writes his laws on our hearts so that we would know what is right and wrong in every situation. And he gives us direct access to him. The guardrails are relationship with him. And so true Christian liberty is not do whatever you want. It's walk with Jesus and obey him because he does what's best. That's real liberty. Real liberty has guardrails. Anarchy is not the answer. But neither is legalism. And the next thing that he's going to do is he's going to change your sense of security. As fallen humans, we find our sense of security in all sorts of things. Money, possessions, relationships, jobs. And when those things fall apart, what do people do? They fall apart. And so what we need to do is find our sense of security, not in the things of this world, but in the person of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. As I mentioned, he changes your identity. You go from a broken sinner to a forgiven saint, right? Like a holy one who is set apart for an intended purpose, which is to glorify God and walk in relationship with him. He then changes your desires. You could insert heart here. He gives you a new heart, a new set of desires, and you no longer want the things of your past. At times your flesh wants it, but your true heart of hearts knows it's foolishness. And instead of going to those old desires that bring sin and brokenness and harm other people, you walk to God and say, God, what would you replace this with? You've told me to take off the new man and put on the new man. How do I take off the old and put on the new? I need you to show me what these new desires are. I used to cope with pain by going to the bottle. I don't do that anymore. I used to cope with pain by going to a drug. I used to cope with pain by gambling. I used to cope with pain by purchasing something. I used to cope with pain. But I want you to take off the old man and put on the new man. And instead of numbing myself, I want to push through the pain and be transformed. And so God, give me a new set of desires. And then a new set of responses. Right? As I can tell you, old Kurt, that when he walked in the flesh and he was controlled by the flesh and I was not walking with Jesus, my responses were almost always self-centered and typically angry. What were yours? And so, God, I want you to give me a new set of responses that aren't self-centered, but are seeking the good of others. And instead of displaying human anger, maybe I need to display God's anger. I think there's very few times in life where that is necessary. But there are times where God will issue his anger and through us, and we can be angry at things that are wrong. We should be angry at things that are wrong. Man's anger does not accomplish God's purposes, but that doesn't mean that God would never have you angry at something. right? But that's a fine line to walk. You need to ask yourself all the time if you're angry, is this my anger that will accomplish nothing, or is this coming from God and it needs to be expressed? And then the other thing that God will do is he'll change your planning. I think that one of the most important things that you can do as a Christian is pre-decide. You have a pattern of lust in your life. And you know that when you find yourself alone and you have a digital device, you'd find yourself going to it for lust. Well, pre-decide with the Holy Spirit. The next time I'm in that situation, I'm not going to do it. That's the old self. God, what would you replace that with? Instead of turning to the lust and letting it have control of me, what would you replace that with? Have that conversation with God, and he'll give you a healthy way to deal with that instead of an unhealthy way that causes sin. But one of the most important things we can do is pre-decide. If you're a teenager and you want to date, you better pre-decide how it's going to work. Because if you find yourself in a situation where you're dating and there's no boundaries and you haven't pre-decided what the terms of the relationship are, lust will overtake you and you will find yourself doing things that you wish you had not. You have to pre-decide, what is this relationship about? Why am I dating? Is this person worthy of dating? Do they love God? Are they worthy of my time and adoration? If they're not marriage material, why am I even here? Right? And that goes with all sorts of things. You have to pre-decide what you're going to do with your finances. You have to pre-decide what you're going to do with your parenting, because your kids are going to drive you crazy. And if you don't plan how you're going to respond, you'll find yourself responding in ways that you wish that you hadn't. You have to pre-decide what you're going to do with that coworker that drives you up the wall. You have to pre-decide in these situations. And so God is going to change your planning. And that's what the Good Shepherd will do for you. He's not going to slap a Band-Aid on your problems. And he's not going to put makeup on a pig. He's going to make you a new creation. He's going to cause you to be something brand new. And he's going to replace all of these things with things that are biblical and in line with his will. And so we praise him that he's the Good Shepherd. I'm going to pray and then we'll take communion together, recognizing his sacrifice for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you promised to send a Good Shepherd. That you saw the brokenness of leadership within humanity, and instead of leaving that brokenness, you said that you'd bring a Good Shepherd, a leader worth following, a Messiah who loves us, a Messiah who knows us and calls us by name, a Christ who willingly gives his life for the sheep so that we can be redeemed from sin and brought into a new relationship with you. And so right now, we remember your sacrifice. We thank you that you're here with us, that the bread and the cup, they are symbols of your body and your blood. But that's more than a symbol that's taking place here this morning. You're reminding us of your near presence to us, that you as the Good Shepherd walk among us even now. So we thank you for that and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in and joining us today. We hope that this message encourages you to continue taking steps towards seeking and understanding God's truth. The dream is that Hilltop is a home for the growing family of God, and we're so glad that you are a part of the family.